for, when we experience things in life that are worthy of thanksgiving, when we start a new job, or when we have good health, or when we begin a new relationship. It's easy for us to give thanks when we experience things in our lives that are worthy of thanksgiving. But what happens when we experience things in life that aren't so worthy of thanksgiving? And maybe you experienced a little bit of anxiety, you know, as one by one, the people around the table were going around and saying the things that they were thankful for. You know, and as the circle went around and got closer to your turn, you were thinking, what can I say? What do I have to be thankful for? And you know, all that maybe you're thinking about was your failing health. Maybe all that you were thinking about was the fact that your debt keeps growing and growing. Maybe you were thinking about how difficult your marriage was, how difficult family was going, how difficult life just in general was treating you. And what do we do when we have nothing to be thankful for? What do we do when life moves on past Thanksgiving and reality hits? And we're not in the season of giving thanks, and we're in the season instead of normal, everyday, regular living, when life offers us things that we don't normally share around the Thanksgiving table. Now, the truth that we see here in Psalm 100 is that when there is nothing in life to be thankful for, when life gives us things that we don't want to share at Thanksgiving, when life gives us things that we don't naturally want to say thank you, God, for, we can thank God because he is good. And this is what, in a sense, the whole entire book of Psalms tells us, that we should thank God because he is good. The book of Psalms is, in a sense, it's the Bible's prayer book. The authors of the Psalms often prayed in life when their lives got difficult, when they were attacked by enemies, when they were surrounded by their enemies, when they experienced difficulty, when they experienced failure in their ministries, in life, when they experienced death, when they faced and experienced disappointment in life, when they experienced things in life that wouldn't naturally lead them to give thanks. But in many of their prayers, these authors of the Psalms also did something kind of interesting and very, in a sense, counterintuitive to what we want to believe. In the midst of these prayers and their cries out to God in pain and anguish, these authors oftentimes gave thanks to God in the same breath as they offered up their pleas and petitions to God for relief. Now, Psalm 100, the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, isn't quite exactly like these psalms of giving thanks in the midst of difficulty. Instead, you know, if you look down here with me, Psalm 100 is pretty simple. It's very short. There's five verses, right? You can thank me later for that shortness. This simplicity, this shortness of the psalm, it makes it a very easy psalm to kind of read and understand. The very beginning of Psalm 100, it tells us that this psalm is for giving thanks. And very plainly, it tells us this psalm is for giving thanks. And then the following four verses, verses 1 through 4, contains a bunch of commands or imperatives that basically function as a sort of instruction booklet for us. If we want to know how to give thanks, this is how you do it. If you want to give thanks, make a joyful noise to the Lord. If you want to give thanks, serve the Lord. Come into his presence. Know that the Lord is good. If you want to give thanks to God, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Finally, the very last verse in this psalm tells us the reason, right? The reason that we have to give thanks to God. We give thanks to God for the Lord is good. Give thanks to God when things are going well, but also, maybe more importantly, when things aren't going so well. And we can do this because God's goodness never changes. God's goodness is a constant through the ups and downs of life, good and bad, through the thankful and unthankful times in life. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And so for the rest of our time together, we're going to see what this psalm teaches us about this fact, this truth, that God is good, that his faithfulness endures forever. The first way that we see that God is good is that God is a good creator. In verse 1, we see this command to shout with joy to the Lord. But this command is directed in a very broad sense. It's directed to all the earth. In other words, giving thanks to God isn't something that only Christians should do. Giving thanks to God isn't just something that those who believe in God, those who believe in the Bible, it's not only for them, it's for instead for the entire world. Everyone, every single person should give thanks to God because everyone has benefited from God in the most basic ways because God is our good creator. Back when God created the world, back in Genesis 1 and 2, we read in the Bible that the Bible tells us that he created everything and it was very good. Now, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've never been to a lot of the world's like great, you know, wonders. But I'm told that the Grand Canyon is absolutely breathtaking. And if any of you have been there, you probably attest to that fact. Even you know, if you look up the Grand Canyon on Google and see Google Pictures, you can just get a sense, even in the slightest bits, at the majesty and the breathtaking nature of the size and the wonders of the Grand Canyon. Things in nature, like the Grand Canyon, or the diversity of life in the world, or the existence of universal natural laws, all these things that just kind of causes us to stop and wonder, all of these things attest to the fact that God is our good creator. Now, some people refuse to believe in God because there is no one definitive, irrefutable proof for God's existence. And if that describes any of you here this morning, I first want you to know that I totally feel you. I hear you. I wish that there was one thing that we could point to and say, this proves to us that God exists. The Grand Canyon or this natural law or anything, this definitively proves to us that God is real. I wish there was something like that too. So I totally relate to how you feel and to what you're thinking. But like any court trial where there's an overwhelming amount of evidence that collectively, right, as a group tells the truth, even in the absence of one singular silver bullet proof, we have to consider what the clues we find in nature are telling us. Tim Keller says in his book, Reason for God, though there cannot be irrefutable proof for the existence of God, many people have found strong clues for his reality. Divine fingerprints in many places. Like Hansel and Gretel, we have to then follow those clues to where they lead. And so if you've ever paused to view the sun rising or setting over the ocean, if you've ever marveled at the utility of an elephant's trunk, if you've ever been swept away by an orchestral piece, or if you've ever considered the beautiful complexity of the general theory of relativity, then you have a reason to give thanks to God, because everything that is good, everything that is ordered, everything that is right and beautiful in the world is a result of God's handiwork in creation. God is a good creator. And so it's a good idea for us to thank God for the very real, yet oftentimes ordinary and overlooked blessings that he's given to us as our good creator. One of the things that, you know, I'm sure that a lot of us do, you know, being like the good Christians that we are, is that we pray before meals, right? Such a simple act. But Norman Wordsworth says in his book, Food and Faith, he says, to say grace before a meal is among the highest and most honest expressions of our humanity. Here, around the table and before witnesses, we testify to the experience of life as a precious gift to be received and given again. We acknowledge that we do not and cannot live alone, but are the beneficiaries of the kindness and mysteries of grace upon grace. All that is wrapped up into saying a prayer before we eat. And so if this is true of a simple pre-meal prayer, how else can we find ways to give thanks to God for the wonderful things, yet ordinary things he's given to us? I think we should pray when we wake up in the morning. We should pray before we begin work. We should pray while we're going for a run. We should pray before we sleep. We should find moments to pray and give thanks to God at every moment of the day. We should create opportunities set aside time for us to thank God, because everything that we have, all the good, yet again, ordinary and very necessary things that we have in life to live, everything is a gift given to us by God as our good creator. But not only is God a good creator, God is also a good father. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is good. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Now, in this day and age of social media, Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, et cetera, it's pretty easy for us to know someone. Right? All you got to do is go to their social media profile, right, do a little bit of snooping, do a little bit of like sneaking, and you can find out everything about someone, right? Their name, their age, what school they went to, what their spouse's name is. You can find out what their favorite restaurant they like to go to is, what they like to order at this favorite restaurant. You can find out everything that you want to know about someone. But no matter how much information you have about someone, you can't really know someone as much as someone else who has an actual relationship with that person. Now, this relational knowledge, this intimate knowing, is what verse 3 refers to. It's commanding us to know God, not just as a collection of facts or points of proper and good theology, but to know him and to have a relationship with him as our good father. Now, this is why God created us. This is why God created man. This is why God created, in a sense, everything, so that he could bless us, his children, with good things, and so that we could know him as our good father, so that we could have a relationship with him. And this is why God called Abraham to leave his home and go to Canaan. This is why God saved Jacob and his 12 sons by bringing them to Egypt. This is why God brought Israel out of captivity in Egypt and into the promised land. And this is why God sent Jesus to this world. This is why God commissioned the church to make disciples of all nations. God did these things not so we can have proper theology. We can have a right list of who God is in terms of like a list of knowledgeable facts and things that are true about him. But God did all these things because he wants his children to know him as a good father. Now, as a good father, God is patient. Think back with me to God's response to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, as we might remember, God created Adam and Eve, and he gave them this responsibility, this duty to care for and have dominion over the world. But they messed up, and they basically ruined his perfect creation. Now, I have a three-year-old daughter, and as a three-year-old, she's very apt and prone to destroy things in the house. And it isn't always on purpose, but sometimes she spills her paints, you know, on our brand new table. Or sometimes she puts a scratch on our hardwood floors. Or, you know, in any given number of ways, she ruins the things that we have bought or created. And as a sinful father, I oftentimes respond to her very poorly. I get angry. I blow up at her. I yell at her. I do everything with her, except show patience. But how did God respond to Adam and Eve? He responded to them by saying, "Where are you?" And my daughter, in addition to destroying things in her house, loves to play hide and seek. But again, as a three-year-old, she's not very good at playing hide and seek. And so, you know, when it's her turn to hide, you know, she'll go, you know, into the corner, face the corner, and cover her eyes and say, you know, she's hiding. And I'm, you know, when I finish counting to 10, I say, you know, ready or not, here I come. I come looking for her. But obviously I can see her without looking too hard. But instead of pointing out to her, "Juby, what are you doing? I can see you right there. You got to move. You got to hide in a better place." I respond to her instead by saying, "Where's Juby? Where is she?" You know, I look under the couch. I look under the covers. I search for her diligently. Now, in the same way, I think this is how God responded to Adam and Eve. In the same way, this is how God responds to us. In a certain sense, there was a right way to respond that God should respond to sin. There's a right way that God should respond to Adam and Eve. But he chose instead to respond to them as a patient, loving father. And this means for us that when we mess up, and we will mess up, and we do mess up quite often if you're like me, And when we sin, God doesn't come to us with fists of anger or with, you know, a memo stick in his hands. Instead, God approaches us with open arms, ready and willing to embrace us and to love us in our brokenness. Now, as a good father, God is also protective. Now, verse 3 mixes metaphors a little bit and says that in addition to being his people, we are also the sheep of his pasture. But this isn't too much of a stretch for us to think about, because the relationship between a shepherd and a sheep is one that can be characterized by parental or fatherly love. And one of the things that a shepherd does for his flock as a loving father is that he protects the flock from harm. The shepherd protects the flock from predators like bears or lions. The shepherd also protects the sheep from falling off cliffs or from drowning in water. The shepherd does everything in his power to protect his flock because he is a loving father. Now, the fact that God protects us should be a breath of fresh air, especially in light of the many incidents that we're hearing nowadays of the men who have failed in their role as protector. This is especially true of the men who not only fail to protect, but who use their position, who've used their power, who've used their trust that people place in them in order to exploit and abuse others, and as a means to exploit and abuse the ones who they're supposed to protect. Now, we may not be able to fully trust, then, our teachers or our bosses or our celebrities, our politicians, even our husbands or fathers. But we can trust God. We can trust God because he will never, and he has never, exploited us or abused us for his personal gain. Instead, what has God done? God has sacrificed his reputation for us. God has laid down his rights for us. God even sacrificed the love of his life, his only son, Jesus Christ, for us, because he is a good father who protects his children. Now, lastly, as a good father, God is proud. When I was a young boy, one of my greatest longings in life was to hear my dad's approval, for him to say to me, "Chaleta," which means in Korean, "Well done, good job." I think for me, I lived for that, for those words of affirmation. You know, I longed to hear those words every time I brought home something I made in school. I longed to hear those words when I, you know, during a soccer game, after a game. And oftentimes, you know, if you're like me and you know, you have a flawed father like me, you might look to your father for those words and you just don't hear them. You may not even see him around as much as you like. But the reality is, the good news is that God is our good father who is immensely, perfectly, and infinitely, impossibly even, proud of you. He looks at us not with disappointment or condemnation or judgment, but he looks at us instead with affirmation. And the words that he uses to describe us and to love us are words that reflect this pride and this utter delight in us. He looks at us and says to us, "This is my daughter. This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." God is proud that we are his children because he is a good father. Finally, not only is God a good father, God is also a good savior. Now, every spy movie that we see has a scene where the protagonist has to get something of great value, right? She has to get the launch codes to the to stop the nuclear weapon, or she has to rescue the queen who's like in danger, or she has to like push the, find the red button to push to like disarm like some like mass destruction weapon. But in order to get to these things, in order for her to accomplish this, her mission, the spy has to pass a series of tests or checkpoints that get progressively more difficult. At first, maybe the spy has to give a fake ID to the guard at the gate. Then she has to maybe use an access code in order to operate the elevator to take her to the secret floor underground. And then she has to like use a retina scan, right, to open the doors into the safe room. Now, this is kind of what temple worship was like in the Old Testament. The Old Testament temple was a huge complex of concentric spaces, at the center of which was the Holy of Holies, a place where God himself physically dwelt on earth with his people. But each outer ring around the central space was like a highly guarded space that you can only access if you passed a certain kind of credentials, or if you had a certain level of righteousness, or even just simply the right gender or the right ethnicity. See, on the outside ring of the temple, anyone could enter this outside ring, whether you're a Jew or non-Jew, whether you're a male or a female, anyone could enter into this outside gate. But if you want to get to the next gate, you had to be Jewish. And then the one more deeper than that, you had to be a male Jew. And then you had to be a priest. And then you had to be the high priest. And only the high priest could enter into the center, the Holy of Holies. And even then, he could only enter this Holy of Holies, the center part of the temple, once a year, to intimately dwell with God, to offer the sacrifices for sins for the people. And verse 4 reminds us of this whole reality of the temple when it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." See, all were, in fact, welcome to come to the temple to worship God. All were invited to enter the gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. All were welcome to give thanks to him. But there was a limit to how close people could get to God. Most people could only worship God from afar, from a distance. Most people could only live vicariously through the high priest in his intimacy with God. Most people could just again give a thanks from like a distance and say, good job, thank you, God, thank you for what you've done for me. And the Old Testament temple worship reminds us that our access to God, everyone's access to God, is limited because of sin. Sin is a great barrier that prevents us from getting close to God. Sin is like the access codes and the security doors that prevent us from really fully intimately knowing God. It doesn't matter if you come from a Christian family. It doesn't matter if your parents are pastors or elders or leaders. It doesn't matter if you've lived a really good moral life. It doesn't matter if you, in fact, or I, in fact, am a church leader. If your sin is not properly dealt with, then you cannot receive the blessings of having a close, an intimate, and real relationship with God. But God changed all this. God, in a sense, fixed all this because God is a good Savior. Now, in his desire to save us, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to defeat sin through his life, death, and resurrection. And Jesus defeated sin so thoroughly and so completely that all who believe in him, regardless of ethnicity, of gender, regardless of the wrongs that we've committed in the past or that we will commit in the future, anyone can have full, unmitigated access to God. And Jesus is the true high priest who, through his self-sacrifice upon the cross, shares his access with us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, if you're sitting here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, if you're just curious about what's all this stuff about Jesus, what's going on here? As Hebrews 4 says, your time of need is now. What are you waiting for? Your greatest need isn't your health or your job or your relationships. These things are very important, and I don't want to minimize, you know, the importance of these things and trying to get right in all these kind of other areas. But your greatest need, and the greatest area that you need to get right this instant, is in your sin, and how your sin prevents you from having a relationship with a God who so desperately loves you. And so I urge you, turn to God. Turn to God who is a good Savior, and allow Him to help you in your time of need. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you've already placed your faith in Jesus, this doesn't then not apply to you. No, instead it applies to us maybe even more, because we know who God is. We know that God, in fact, is good. We know, in fact, that God is a good creator, that He's a good Father, that He's a good Savior. And so run to Him. Continue to run to Him. Stop trying to justify yourself by reading the Bible more or doing your quiet time more often. Stop trying to justify yourself by getting more involved with the church. Stop putting more laws in your life to somehow make yourself better or make yourself more lovable to God. Stop trying to justify yourself by trying to get more serious about your faith. And all these things, again, are important. And I'm not saying don't get serious about your faith. I'm not saying don't read your Bible or get involved in church. But what I'm saying is that these things do nothing to increase your standing before God. These things don't give you greater access to God's love. These things are important, but they don't make you lovable before God. They don't make you a recipient of God's love. Instead, run to Jesus, because He is our good Savior who gives us access to God. You know, thinking about this supper that we have here before us, and if you're in our home group, you know how much, you know, I love to talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, it's this put into action. You know, here at the Lord's Supper, we see a table that's prepared for us by God, our Father, who loves us so much. This table isn't just an ordinary thing with this, you know, some thimble things full of juice and some bread. This table is a luxurious meal through which God really nourishes us and really feeds us. And God welcomes us to this table, not on the basis of our goodness, not on the basis of us passing some kind of trials or tests, but God welcomes us to this table because of Jesus. And so when we have the supper, run to the table. Run to Jesus and partake in this supper that God has prepared for us. Run to Jesus again, because He is our good Savior. And through Him, we have full access to God. I want to close with this quote from N.T. Wright. He says in his book, Small Faith, Great God, he says, "We could expand this picture to show that other attributes of God's character are there to come to our aid as we need them. When we are up against a despair, we must wait upon the God of all love and mercy. When we look death in the face, we must remember that our God is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. The life of the Christian is not something that stands by itself or that props itself up with its own faith. At every point, it is based on the character of God and what God is like." Life is hard. I don't have to tell you that or remind you of that fact. Life is difficult, and oftentimes there are things in life that don't cause us to give thanks naturally. It's precisely in those moments when we have nothing in life to be thankful for, and instead when we have everything in life to not be thankful for, to be angry for, to be bitter for, to want to give up hope for, I want to encourage you, church, to give thanks to God, because He is good. Remember His unfading and unfailing and unrelenting goodness, and allow that truth, that reality for what He has done for you as a good creator, as a good Father, and as a good Savior to support you, to encourage you, and to give you the hope that you need to persevere. Let's pray.